Well, shall we pray before we do anything else? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the gift of the book of Revelation. Father, pray as we come to chapter 17 now that you would help us to understand what it has to say to us and to help us live as faithful witnesses in the midst of a hostile world. Amen. I wonder what it would take for you to be distracted from your devotion to God. We're fickle, forgetful, and flighty as human beings. It doesn't necessarily take much for our attention to be taken away. As I sat down to write this sermon, the temptation to procrastinate was strong, lured away by the whistle of a kettle, or by the ache in my lower back that came from hunching over my desk, or the desire to read just one chapter of my novel which sat on the other side of the room. But procrastination is a comparatively trivial thing. This question is far more serious. What distracts you from your devotion to God? What would it take for you to give up under pressure? What would it take for you to give in to the world's distractions? Well, in today's passage, we see John's vision zoom in to Babylon. At the end of last week's passage, we saw a picture painted of God pouring out his judgment on sin. And we were told in verse 19, God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her a cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Well, in today's passage, it zooms in from that big picture of God's judgment on sin to focus on Babylon. And the first thing we see are two distinct dangers. Two distinct dangers facing people. John is taken by an angel to see a woman, a prostitute, sat on a great beast. Let me read you verses 1 to 6 again. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name was written on her forehead was a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. Now there are a few things to note about this woman, this prostitute called Babylon. And the first is that she is anti-church. She is the anti-church. When John first hears about her, she sat by many seas, which we'll think about in a second. But then in verse 3, he's taken to see her in a desert. Now, this isn't the first time in Revelation that we've seen a woman in the desert or wilderness. In chapter 12, we heard about a woman who represented God's people, in particular Old Testament Israel, being driven into the wilderness, having been attacked by the devil. This woman, however, sits on the beast in the desert, rather than fleeing from the dragon into the wilderness. This is a rather complicated picture to tell us something rather ordinary about this woman. She represents anti-church. She is a picture of opposition to God's people. And she has a global reach. She's sitting by many waters. And jumping ahead to verse 15, we know that those waters are peoples and nations. Her reach and her influence is global. It's an awful distortion of chapter 7, where people from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue worship the Lamb. You see, there are no geographical limitations to God's grace. But there are also no geographical limitations to the opposition God's people face. And notice what she's doing. She is seducing and persecuting. Verse 4 says that the woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She is a picture of wealth and decadence and luxury. And verse 2 tells us that the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. She's intoxicating and seducing the people of earth. The lure of the good life is more than enough to distract people from their devotion to God. People see the good things of the earth, like money or sex or success, and turn them into God things, removing God from the picture and devoting themselves to those things. The seduction of this life is a powerful weapon used against God's people. And we're going to think much more about that next week. But she's also persecuting. As she sat there, decked out in all her finery, this woman Babylon, this mother of abominations, is getting drunk on the blood of God's people. On the blood of martyred Christians. It's a disgusting image. This woman who represents anti-church getting carried away drunk on the blood of God's people. It's a disgusting image because it communicates a disgusting reality. We've already heard this evening about the persecuted church. Our brothers and sisters are dying in many countries around the world because they bore testimony to Jesus. This woman has a two-pronged attack, seducing some and persecuting others, intoxicating some cultures and shedding Christian blood in other cultures. And be under no illusion about where this opposition is coming from. This woman is sat on the beast. That's our second point. The devil is behind the danger. What do we know about this beast? Well, look down at verses 6 to 8 with me. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and yet will come up out of the abyss and go to its destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because it once was, now is not, and yet will come." This beast is anti-God. God is praised in chapter 4 with the words, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Here, the beast is described antithetically as once was, now is not, and yet will come out of the abyss and goes to its destruction. That is, this beast is the was, is not, and will be destroyed. He's the opposite of God, the anti-God. And he's powerful and impressive to many, many people. Non-believers, those whose names have not been written in the book of life, are astonished and amazed at this beast. But their view is distorted. Did you notice, as we read it out again, the difference between the description of the beast in the first half of verse 8 and the view of the beast by the non-believers in the second half of verse 8? Let me read them to you. First half of verse 8. "The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and yet will come up out of the abyss and go to its destruction." And now the view of the beast from the non-believers. "It once was, now is not, and yet will come." There's no destruction of the beast in the eyes of those amazed at it. It's a tragic detail that would be easy to overlook, but should break our hearts for our unbelieving neighbours. And this chilling picture of the anti-church empowered by the anti-God, well, John Richardson, a commentator, put it much more succinctly. He said this, "This is a picture of the present manifestation of Satan's influence in the world. The anti-church empowered by the anti-God, Satan's influence in the world." Can I just say three things in light of this picture? The first is this, don't be naive. Don't be naive. The devil doesn't just work through persecution. It would be really easy to look at those societies in which Christians are vehemently persecuted and think that's where the devil's at work. And it's true. He is at work in those countries through those persecutions. And those brothers and sisters do need our prayers. They do need our support. But it would be naive to conclude that that is the only place the devil is at work. He is prowling around and is very active in our much safer Western cultures. The danger of seduction, of being so infatuated with ideas of the good life that you become distracted from your devotion to God, that is a present reality for us. That's a danger for us. The devil is at work in comfortable, middle-class Crowborough through the comforts of the middle class, just as he is at work in persecuted Pakistan. Don't be naive. But secondly, don't try and work out the horns. Don't get distracted by the horns. People have spent years and spilt liters of ink trying to work out who the horns and heads represent. Who are the hills and the kings of verse 12? Which empires and rulers are they? But the truth is, Revelation is using picture language. Let me give you some examples. Hills were the seat of power, and seven is the perfect number. So when it says seven hills, it means complete power. Or 10 is a number that represents magnitude. Horns were a symbol of power, and kings a symbol of rule. So you've got a picture of human power working alongside the devil. So Revelation's using picture language, but also the big point is that the devil is at work in every society. Political regimes that persecute Christians, systems of thought that hold up anything other than God and say, this will give you the good life, this will make you complete, well, they're present in all times. Spend too much time working out the horns in history and you'll miss the bigger pressing point that the devil is at work. And then thirdly, don't take this as a license to go on a witch hunt, to go around declaring things to be of the devil or individuals to be agents of Satan. This is a call to be sober-minded as you live for Christ in a world plagued by opposition and deliberate distraction. The devil would love it if we became so preoccupied with a devil-focused witch hunt that we lost sight of Jesus, the Lamb of God who shields us from God's judgment on sin. If we lost sight of our glorious sovereign King and his victory. And it's that victory which is the focus of our last three verses. Our third point, the certain victory of God. Let me read verses 15 to 18 again. Then the angel said to me, the waters you saw, where the prostitute sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire, for God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over to the beast their royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. See, victory belongs to God. And this woman, Babylon, this picture of anti-church, will face her downfall. But her downfall seems to have an unexpected source. In verse 16, the beast and the ten horns will hate the prostitute, ruin her, and kill her. The downfall of the prostitute comes at the hands of the beast. This is surely a reference to the instability and self-destructiveness of building lives and societies and cultures on wickedness and godliness. They can't last. They will come to ruin. But more than that, the destruction of this woman comes from God. Look at verse 17. Why did the beast and the horns turn on the woman? For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over to the beast their royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. This downfall of the woman Babylon is God's work. It's God's victory. The beast and the horns, the devil and devilish human powers, which those things represent, are instruments or tools in the hands of our sovereign God. In the words of the late evangelical scholar George Beasley Murray, the beast and his allies remain in the hands of the God they defy. Praise the Lord that that is true. That his enemies remain in his hands. Those people and institutions and political powers which the devil uses to seduce and persecute God's people remain in God's hands. The devil who stands behind those dangers remains in God's hands. And so God's victory is secure. God wins. You are on the winning side. So let me go back to the question I asked at the beginning. What would it take for you to be distracted from your devotion to God? Well, the devil is hard at work trying to distract you from God. He tries persecuting some so they give up following God, and he tries seducing some so they give in to the lie that this world offers the best life you could ever hope to have. So be sober-minded. Stay alert and keep your eyes focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to shield you from God's wrath and to give you a far better future than anything you can imagine. Keep your eyes focused on our sovereign God, whose victory is assured because he holds his enemies in his hands. Now, we're going to have Zoom coffee after the service. It would be wonderful to talk to each other about the victory of God. So let me leave you with a question for them. If you're not joining us, then why not chat about it with the people you live with, or reflect on it by yourselves? Here's the question. What comfort should it bring Christians around the world to know that the enemies of God and his people remain in his hands? What comfort should it bring Christians around the world to know that the enemies of God and his people remain in his hands? Let's pray together. Father God, thank you so much that your victory is secure. Thank you that you win. Father, in the here and now, help us to be sober-minded and alert for the ways that the devil is trying to distract us from our devotion to you. Help us, in the midst of a hostile world, to keep our eyes focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, to keep our eyes focused on you. Please help us, Lord. And please give us great comfort as we reflect on your victory. Amen.